And you will need your Bible, if you don't already have it open, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This time that we spend together in worship each week, it's an encouragement, it's a blessing, but it's practice for what we do outside of here. This is not the whole of our service to God. It is a time and a place, an environment in which we can sharpen each other and be reminded of certain truths. Peter writes these things, he says, as a sincere reminder. He wants to stir us up. And so that's what this time is for, is to stir each other up. And it is finally feeling like winter. And so I don't know about you, cold, cozy morning. At least I want to try to get cozy. But we'll sit on the edge of our seats this morning and try to gear up for what Peter has in store for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Do you remember what Peter says is sort of the theme of 1 Peter? We have summarized it this way. It's by grace through grief to godliness and glory. And so it's God's grace that is working on our behalf to lead us through grief, through trials, through suffering, unjust suffering, in order to make us more like Jesus. Appreciate so much Justin leading the song, "Oh, to be like thee." We want to be like Jesus, but what does that cost? What is it going to look like for us to be like Jesus? Willing to suffer, others to save. Okay, that's what you and I said this morning when we sang that together. Do I mean it? So there is a kind of godliness that we're aiming at. It is the image of Christ. It is the Son of God that we're trying to become more like. But that's only going to be made possible by God's grace through grief. And then comes the glory. So what we're looking at today is God's will for us in suffering. If you'll notice in 1 Peter 2 and verse 15, as Huntley read for us a moment ago, he says, "This is the will of God." A number of passages that say that phrase, "This is God's will for you." What is God's plan for me? What is God's will for me in my life? And this passage sets that straight in at least one way. What we want to do first is look in 1 Peter 2, back in verse 11. Huntley read for us beginning in verse 19. But let's pick up in verse 11 and read down through verse 17. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. And by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And then he has instructions for servants in verse 18, telling them to be subject to their masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Later in chapter 3, he's going to talk to wives and husbands, and he'll talk to all those who are in different relationships and what that looks like as we suffer for Christ. But to begin with, I just found this passage so helpful because there are a lot of instructions. Oftentimes, Lindsay has been so helpful to me over the years in thinking about making application in sermons. She was saying, "That was really good. You got the big picture and the theology and the doctrine, but we need more application, application. Peter's just going to make that really easy for us. So here's the application. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct honorable. Be subject to every human institution. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Your translation may say, "Honor the king." And so there's the application. Got it? All right. Now I'm free to do everything else. No. The question we want to look at is specifically with these applications, where does this come from? What is the purpose? What is the goal? And how does this attach itself to this idea of suffering? If it's by God's grace that I'm going to go through this grief, through suffering, then these instructions aren't disconnected. I appreciate this list, but they're not disconnected from all the things that Peter's already told us in 1 Peter and from this idea of the suffering, that it's God's will that we would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people in verse 15. So to begin with, when he tells us to abstain from the passion of the flesh in verse 11, he's telling us to do that as sojourners and exiles. You and I, again, we do not belong here. This is not our home. Peter is writing as a Jewish Christian, probably to Gentile Christians, but he's talking to them as though they are Jews. He's going to talk about living among the Gentiles in verse 12. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. But he's referring to them as the dispersion back in chapter 1 and verse 1. So he's using very Jewish language. So he says, as you live here, remember that this is not your home. You don't belong here. You used to live like this, but no more. And so live in such a way that you don't get eaten up with self and with pride and with satisfaction that this life has to offer, because this is not what life is about. Remember that you are a pilgrim. Remember that you're passing through. But before we continue, I want to talk briefly about this idea of abstaining from the passions of the flesh. We say we do this because we are sojourners and exiles, but what exactly am I to abstain from? People abstain from things. What am I holding myself back from? What am I saying? No more of this. I'm not limiting this. Passions of the flesh. You and I have bodies. Humans are made with flesh and spirit. There's no getting around that. We live in the flesh. And yet, we're not to live in the flesh. Actually, Romans 5, 6, and 7, as David Bacali was reading for us today with the Lord's Supper, addresses this. I want you to turn back to Romans 7. This caught my eye as we were reading Romans 5 for the Lord's Supper today. Look at Romans 7. Paul addresses this idea of the spirit and the flesh, and chapter 8 is going to come to a head. But notice what he says here in Romans 7 and verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Peter's going to say much the same thing as Huntley read for us a moment ago in 1 Peter 2. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This idea that I can be in my physical body but not be in the flesh. Now I'm to live in this new way. I died to the old way. I died to the law. I died through the body of Christ. When Jesus died, it made a way for me to be set free. So I'm not trying to earn something. I'm also not trying to rely on my own power. I'm also not living for myself. Later in Romans 8 and verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now Paul, I'm in a body, but you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, Romans 8 verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And he says, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. I don't owe my body. My spirit is what I owe. I owe my spirit to the Lord. I owe my spirit to Christ. So I'm going to abstain from the passion of the flesh. The things that I want, the things that I long for, my hopes and dreams, the satisfaction in this life, that's what I'm going to hold myself back from. I'm living for the Lord. There's more to say about the passion of the flesh, but it's not the idea that you don't need food and drink and sleep. You do. We need those things. Later we'll see Jesus going without sleep because there are some things that are more important. Going without food because there's some things that are more important. And so you and I have to prioritize that we're going to give our lives to Christ, regardless of the circumstances, even when we're suffering. I can't give in to self, even when it means denying myself needs. He says, keep your conduct honorable. And why would I do that? Keep your conduct honorable in 1 Peter 2 among the Gentiles. Well, we are Gentiles. Okay. But not anymore. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And this was language that was used for the nation of Israel back in Exodus 19. God offers them a special relationship. And he says, you were slaves, but now you've been brought out. And so don't live like a Gentile anymore. You are special to me. So you stay honorable. I feel like I use this illustration all the time, and maybe it's just in my mind. But it's in the way that you relate in traffic in Philadelphia. It's just as simple as that. Or the way that you relate in your job. People get angry or frustrated or lazy. That's not you. You're going to be honorable. You're going to live in a different way. Why? Because it's the right thing to do? Yes, but more than that. You're special to God. And you have this purpose. You're a priesthood. God wants to relate something to the world through the honorable way in which you live. It's not just about being a better person. It's about being a person that draws people's attention to the God that you serve. In verse 12, it's so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If I don't give God credit for the life that I live, then it's self-promotion. Look at me. Look at Justin. What a good, upstanding neighbor he is. He's a dependable fellow. He's a trustworthy guy. He's hardworking. He's honest. And it's all about me. But the point is that God gets the glory. But if I let people know that I'm a Christian and I want to glorify God and I don't live in an honorable way, then it's hypocrisy. So not self-promotion, not hypocrisy, but proclaiming the name of Christ in the way that I live so that other people see it and recognize, no, God's really at work in him. And we're going to give God glory on the day of visitation. More about that. But he says that you're to be subject, you're to live this way, you're to submit in this world for the Lord's sake. He says in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors, is sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. With all the political machinery and slander and backbiting, Christians are to be above all of that. And it's because we know we serve a higher king. These authorities, these governments, are sent by God, in verse 14, to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. These things are under his control. And so I'm not going to slander or speak evil of anyone who's in political office. Anyone who's serving the community, whether it be our local community here in Philadelphia or the nation or the world, we're going to speak honorably. Now, John the Baptist is a fantastic example of this. John the Baptist went to prison. Do you remember why he went to prison? It's because he said that King Herod had a woman that he had no right to. So you can say that something that someone is doing is evil, someone who's in political office, someone who's in power, someone who has authority, however small or large, that's not right. And you can say that. But you say it in an honorable way. And so Christians are to live above this. You don't want to get so upset about political things. It's because we're trusting in these political powers to save us and to rescue us. And he says, you serve a different king. And so you are sojourners, you are exiles here, you are a royal priesthood, and so for the Lord's sake, you're to remember who's really in charge. This is the will of God. In other words, you're to live as people who are free. You're not bound by things here. You're going to submit to them because God has told you to do that. We're going to want to subject ourselves. Whatever taxes are, pay the taxes. I don't enjoy that sort of thing, and sometimes this doesn't seem quite fair, but you do it. And when the sign says no turn on red, you know what you do? You wait for green. Seems such a silly thing sometimes, but this is what you do. And you submit, you yield. And people are going to think that you are silly, and people are going to think that you just don't make any sense. Okay. But they'll have no reason. You'll give them no reason to malign you or to slander the name of God. And you'll tell them that I do this because God's in charge. And I'll submit and I'll follow the rules. And when they put masks back on for whatever new disease comes along, we'll put them on. And we'll submit and we'll yield. Now that may seem very controversial. But it's for the Lord's sake. I'm going to honor the Lord. And he tells me to honor the emperor, to honor the king. And if they were to do it to the emperors of Rome, who were wicked people, who sometimes hunted down Christians and killed them just because they were Christians, then I can do it in 21st century America. There's just really no excuse. I'm going to have a hard time explaining my poor attitude today when I see some of the Christians from 1st and 2nd century in the resurrection. I'm going to have a hard time explaining why I wasn't willing to submit when they yielded up their lives for the sake of the Lord. So live as people who are free. Live as servants of God. We're here for a little while, and we're going to to remember that we serve him. This is about his honor and his glory. And so I'm not going to use my freedom. I can say, well, Jesus is my king. And that means that I can do what I want. No, Jesus is my king, and therefore I'm not going to use that freedom as a cover-up for any kind of evil. I'm going to serve the Lord. And therefore, verse 15, this is the will of God. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Do you suppose that there's anyone out there who doesn't want to believe in God or read the Bible or think about Christianity because they see the misbehavior, the bad behavior of Christians? You think there's anybody out there like that? Sure. And so Peter says, this is the will of God. What is my best answer to someone like that? It's not logic. It's not reason. There's a time for that, there's a place for that, and later Peter's going to address that. But the best answer to that is humility. It's repentance when we're wrong. It's by choosing to do good, period. And the reason we're doing good, again, is not because of us, but I'm willing to suffer others to save. It's for their sake. It's for God's glory, so that they would see God's glory and they would see his goodness in you and me, and they'd have nothing bad to say about it. Think about this. Back in verse 12, he says that we're to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against us as evildoers, again, there's nothing to say. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I want to give just a few examples of this. Peter gives an example, but I want to go back because I think he's hinting at an example here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Glorify God on the day of visitation. It seems to me that Peter's head is in the book of Exodus when he's writing this letter. And so you go back and you look in the book of Genesis toward the tail end. He gets us into Exodus, of course. It's not just the next book, but those two books sort of dovetail together. And you remember Joseph. Joseph's life story is exactly this. By grace, through grief, to godliness and glory. Look at what Joseph went through. Beginning in Genesis 37, Joseph is falsely accused by his brothers. He is mistreated. They can't speak a kind word to him. And so he comes along one day on a mission from his father. You go check on your brothers. They're over by Shechem. We've had some trouble over by Shechem before. And so you go check on them, and Joseph goes along to check on them. Now, at this point in the story, Joseph has already had two dreams. And remember, these aren't just Joseph's think-sos. These dreams are the word of God. They are prophecies. And so he's had these dreams, and he's delivered this message. He's being a good prophet. Someone might say, well, he's just a little brother, and he's, you know, being a little brother. I'm the youngest of three brothers, and so I get it. But in just reading the text at face value, I don't see that Joseph has a bad attitude about this. Maybe he did. But he tells his brothers the dreams, and so when he comes along that day, they don't like these dreams because the dreams say that Joseph is going to be in charge of all of his brothers. And so here comes this dreamer, and they take him, and they are going to kill him, but instead they throw him into a pit. They're going to leave him for dead. But then they see a traveling caravan of slave traders. And so they sell Joseph, takes him down to Egypt, where presumably he's going to die. The likelihood that anyone survives slavery is not high. And so this is making some profit, but we're not going to kill him. We won't shed innocent blood. They lie to their father. They take Joseph's coat, dip it in animal blood, bring it back to Joseph or to Jacob, and say, maybe this is your son's coat, knowing full well what Jacob's going to believe. Joseph is all but forgotten, except, of course, Jacob won't let his brothers forget Joseph. He is now in mourning. But Joseph now is serving as a slave in Potiphar's household. There, he rises in his career, if you can call slavery a career. But I want you to look at this. Look at Genesis 37 and see the way that Joseph lives. In Genesis 37, it says that he is sold in verse 36 in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We pick up with him in Genesis 39. And notice what it says in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. And now pause for just a moment. How is it that the master saw that the Lord was with Joseph? That is a very curious way of putting it. Potiphar saw that Yahweh was with Joseph. I don't know that Potiphar believes in Yahweh. But for some reason, the text says that Potiphar is crediting Joseph's God with Joseph's success. Joseph is not self-promoting. He's not just doing good for the sake of doing good. He's saying, I'm here to serve Yahweh. And he's letting his master know about it. He's communicating, I am a Hebrew. I am a servant of Yahweh, the God of my fathers. Now, I'm inferring that. The text doesn't say it, but it does say that the Lord was with him and the master saw it. And so he's crediting Yahweh, Joseph's God, with Joseph's success. He's not hypocritical, saying, I serve the God of the Hebrews, and then doing bad. He's also not doing good, not giving glory to God. But as time goes on and the Lord is blessing Joseph in the Egyptian's house, Potiphar's wife sees that Joseph is handsome in form and appearance in verse 6, and so she is enticing and she is trying to tempt Joseph to sin. And he, never forgetting what his life is about, in verse 9, says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against not Potiphar? Though it would have been a sin against Potiphar, but sin against God. He remembers what he's about. He remembers that he is there as a servant, not just of Potiphar, but a servant of God. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter 2. But again in verse 21, it says, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Instead of having Joseph killed, they throw him in prison, where he is forgotten for at least 2 years, if not longer. Joseph continues to give glory to God while he's in prison. He interprets dreams, but he says the interpretations belong to God there in Genesis 40 and in verse 8. And when he comes out and Pharaoh wants Joseph to interpret a dream for him, in Genesis 41 and verse 16, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Do you see, Joseph is constantly giving God the credit. And even though he's being mistreated left and right, and he's suffering again and again, and God's with me, but it doesn't feel like God's with me, he continues to serve God. So that at the end of his life, after his father has died and his brothers come to him in Genesis 50, they are afraid because now Joseph has had opportunity to punish his brothers. Instead, he forgives them. He provides for them. He welcomes them home and takes care of them and their children. And so they come to Joseph, and they're afraid that he's going to kill them. And in Genesis 50, verse 19, he says, do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph saw his life as part of God's plan, not for his own sake, but for the sake of other people. Now, Joseph was glorified through this. Second command of all Egypt. This is not a children's bedtime story. This is a story to remind you and me that God's in charge. And whatever suffering or grief or trials or whatever you're going through right now, you sit at the table with Joseph and let him walk you through his life story and see God at work. It's not about you. It's not about me. This is about the glory of God. And notice what he says. Later he's going to tell the people. It seems to me that they're already beginning to suffer. And in verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. God will visit you. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 2? That they will glorify God on the day of visitation. I have to wonder if Peter wasn't thinking about Joseph and the Exodus. What did all of Egypt do on the day of God's visitation? It was the 10 plagues. It was the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh even says to Moses, leave and bless me also. They finally give credit to God, saying God's in charge. Now that's what Egypt did to Israel's God with the 10 plagues. What will people do when Jesus returns in glory? They will give glory to God on the day of his visitation. It may be that you and I won't forget our part in that. There's another example I want to mention here, Daniel. And it seems I've already skipped ahead and put him up here. But Daniel's a young man. I don't see that he can be much older than 14 or 15 because he lives from the beginning of the exile through to the transfer from the Babylonian power to the Persian power. And so he's there for 70 years at least. And so 14, 15 years old maybe. Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are taken into captivity to the Babylonians. They are given names that are pagan names, that their names glorify the gods of Babylon, which makes sense. Judah lost. Their God is weak. And so Babylon's God is great. And so we're going to glorify the gods of Babylon. He says what their names do. But Daniel and his three friends, though they have no parents around them to tell them what to do, they don't forget who they are. And they live as sojourners and exiles. And they do not forget their identity as God's people. They're living in Babel. You and I are living in the world. We're living in Babylon. In fact, in 1 Peter and in chapter 5, Peter is going to say, in verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Peter's thinking through all of these stories, and again, they're not bedtime stories. They are real, they are true, and they are so helpful. They counsel us and they train us. And so Daniel, faced with choices about compromise and how he was going to live, in Daniel chapter 3, his friends are being threatened with death. I have Daniel up here because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is too long, but you know their names. In Daniel 3, they're being threatened with death if they don't fall down and submit themselves to the king. Now, you honor the king, you honor the emperor, until he tells you not to honor God. And so they say in verse 16, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if we have to suffer, even if we go to our deaths, we will still honor God. We'll honor you, Nebuchadnezzar. We'll speak respectfully to you. We'll do whatever you want us to do, but we will not bow down and worship your gods. And so bring on the suffering. God doesn't need us to live in order to bring him glory. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the fiery furnace. They come out alive, not even smelling like smoke. And listen to Nebuchadnezzar's response. In verse 29, he makes a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who's able to rescue in this way. That's miraculous. But it was their attitude, do you see? It was their willingness to suffer that led up to this moment. What if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had just ducked their heads? What if they'd just fallen in line with everyone else? And then where would we be? And then later, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, he is told not to bow down and worship some image, but to give glory to the king and pray to no other. And it says of his peers, the high officials and the satraps in Daniel 6, verse 4, that they sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel. Daniel was rising in power more and more. This is when the Persians are ruling. And they could find no ground or complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. May it be said of us that no one can find any complaint against us except that they just serve Jesus. They want to ask off on Sunday so they can go and worship with... They're good workers. They're good people. Boy, they serve Jesus. They won't stop talking about their God. Okay. And so they set up this rule that you can't pray to anyone but Darius. And all Daniel needed to do was wait a few weeks. 30 days. All Daniel had to do was wait a few weeks. Could you wait a few weeks to pray? Or at least, pray, not bowing down. But Daniel, knowing the decree had been written and signed and set into law, goes home with the windows open. Daniel, just close the windows. But what would it have said to God if he'd closed those windows? That he fears Darius more than he fears God? So leaving the windows open, as was his custom, he bowed down toward Jerusalem 3 times a day and kept his appointment with the Lord. You know the story, right? They take Daniel, they throw him to the lion's den. And the king, realizing what he's done, spends the night fasting. He values Daniel so much. But then at the break of day, in Daniel 6 and verse 19, the king rose, went in haste to the den of lions. He came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." And the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion." I have a hard time talking with Daniel about any of my suffering, talking with Joseph about any of my suffering. I'm not willing to stand up and be the kind of person that God wants me to be. But where Peter lands with all of this is with Jesus. And in 1 Peter, and in chapter 2, in verse 21, he says, "To this you have been called." Now, Peter has already used that word, "For to this you've been called." You've been called, he says, in verse 9, "out of darkness into his marvelous light." And if we think that being called out of darkness into his marvelous light means that everything is now comfy and cozy and without trouble, then we don't know Jesus. Because he says in verse 21, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit. He was reviled, did not revile in return. He suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." In Mark 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and 3 times that night he prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." His soul was sorrowful, even sorrowful unto death. I've been sad. I've been depressed. I've grieved deeply. I don't know that I've ever felt anything like what Jesus felt that night in Mark 14. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And what were his disciples doing? They were asleep. And so when the time came, and they were called to suffer, they fled. The shepherd was struck, and the sheep scattered. I can only imagine that Peter remembers that night. Jesus is our example. And verses 21 and following here, it rejects the idea that Jesus' actions during that last hour were somehow inimitable. That Jesus, as the Son of God, had some kind of power about him naturally, supernaturally, that you and I just don't have access to. He left us an example, verse 21 says. Follow in his steps. And I can't help but think that Peter thinks back to that night and remembers how he didn't. But Jesus did suffer. And in verse 24, it says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter came back. There will be times, you and me, when we don't get it right. Come back. Do it right. Be humble, repent, confess, and give glory to God. And so we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. But remember that we have been called to this. We are to follow in his steps. We need to see that his death was for our sake, but it also is an example to us that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. No more living for the flesh. No more living for myself. I'm living for him. What is God's will for us in our suffering? It is his tool to refine us. It is his crucible by which he might take out the things that are displeasing to him and shape us into something that is a treasure. To be called out of darkness into his light means there's a lot of work to do. But it also means this, that it is his way of bringing glory to himself through us in the world. You are going to be the first introduction to many people in your lifetime about the glory of God. And like as not, it will happen while you're suffering. It's going to happen when you're hurting. And they will see the way that you respond. They will see the way that you respond to your hurts with hope. They will see the way that you respond to rejection and to reviling and to mistreatment with kindness and respect and honor. What is God's will for you? God's will is for your glory and it's for his. May we not bring him any disappointment, and may we follow the shepherd. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, we need these reminders. Each of us has either just come out of suffering, is in it right now, or is going into it. These lives we live today are not about us, and this is not where we belong, but it's where you have placed us, each in our role, and we want to do you proud. May you not be ashamed. May Jesus not be ashamed to call us brothers or you to call us friend. May we learn to be like him. Please shape us. We know what we ask for, but we do not know what our future holds. But God, you are in charge, and Jesus has led the way, and we will follow. It's in the name of Jesus we pray.